Okay, then. Shall we open up our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3? Not had quite as much time as I would have liked to prepare, so it's a little bit rough around the edges, but by God's grace, I'm sure he will add his blessing to it. No PowerPoint tonight, I'm afraid, as a result. So, just got to look at me. Okay. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13, the church in Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, so we are in the middle section of the book of Revelation, the things which are. John had been exiled to the Isle of Patmos, a rather deserted island, and you would have thought, wow, here's the last surviving apostle. If ever he could do some work for God, it would be now. And the last place God would want him is on a deserted island. And yet, there God gives him the most wonderful revelation. And there are times when we can feel as if we're in a desert and in a wilderness and thinking, well, what good am I doing the Lord here? But God has an amazing way of making the most use of the minimal circumstances. And when we look at this church in Philadelphia, they were very much a minimal church, but God made the most of them. When we were last in the Roman province of Asia Minor, we were visiting the church in Sardis. Every church that is in these chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation are part and parcel of the postal route, and they're in the given order that they would be that you would arrive on them on the postal route. So next after Sardis is Philadelphia. It's located about 25 miles southeast from Sardis, and it was located near the borders of three regions: the region of Lydia that we have spoken of before, and Phrygia that I have mentioned, and Mysia. And it also fell along what was called the cursus publicus in Latin. Well, that means public way. And it was the imperial post route. It was on the main postal route. And Philadelphia was known to be the gateway to the east. I'll develop that a little bit later on. Now, Philadelphia, I'm sure we've all heard of. It means brotherly love. There were four Greek words for love. And philo is one of those words. And Adelphos is the Greek word for brother, hence Philadelphia meaning brotherly love. And the city was established in 189 BC by King Eumenes II. King Eumenes II was the king of Pergamos, and he built this city, and he named it due to the love of his brother Attalus II. Attalus II was known for his devotion and his loyalty towards his brother the king, and thus Attalus earned the name Philadelphos, and that was the name given to this city. After Eumenes II died, his brother Attalus II took the throne of Pergamos. He would succeed. Now, this area where Philadelphia is sited is on the edge of a plain called the Burned Land. That's because this land is subject to volcanic activity. But the volcanic ash did make the land incredibly fertile. And just as this land was fertile and fruitful, so the church that would be based there would be fruitful as well. It was a center of a great grape growing and wine industry. So it's no surprise that the principal deity worshipped in Philadelphia by the pagans was Dionysus, the god of wine, also known in by its Roman name Bacchus. Today, this area is still known for growing grapes, but particularly the production of Sultana raisins is known for being grown here. Not only was this region known for its volcanoes, it was also known for its earthquakes. And there was a great earthquake in AD 17, the same earthquake that hit Sardis. And the aftershocks were felt for many years later. And it caused the city to become very unstable. The pillars of the city became very unreliable, and people lost confidence about living actually in the city of Philadelphia. And they chose to dwell outside the city walls in huts and tents, but they would go into the city for business. When it came to the end of the business day, they would come out again. Now this city is called Alasir. It has a population of about 48,000 at the last count. And what's happened is the earthquakes have left little of the historic city of Philadelphia. So much of the modern town is built on its ruins. So there's not much to see of the original Philadelphia. But some fragments remain, most notably the pillars of an ancient church, the Church of St. John. Now in verse 1, we have, we have the description of Jesus given to us. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. So there are three descriptions that Jesus is identified with here. The first is he who is holy. Holiness, of course, is the chief characteristic of God. It is what sets him apart from all men. When Isaiah had a vision of heaven in chapter 6 of the book that bears his name, it was this aspect of God that was most striking, and it was this aspect of God that the angels heralded. In Isaiah 6:3, it is declared that the angels said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And I do rather think that holiness is the most defining characteristic of God. You don't see the angels saying love, 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 or grace, grace, grace. They say holy, holy, holy. And holy means separated or set apart. This means Jesus is set apart from all others as unique. He is uniquely God, who in essence is holy. It is a statement of Jesus' divinity. But what's interesting to me also is that just as Jesus is holy and set apart, so this church is holy and set apart. Oftentimes we see in our translation when it talks about believers, they're referred to as saints. Actually, a more accurate translation would be holy ones. When we have been born again, when we have come into the family of God, we are made holy and we are made holy ones. We are set apart from the rest of the world. And indeed, Philadelphia was set apart. But it also seems to me that Philadelphia as a church was set apart from the other churches. It was a unique in its stance and its fruitfulness. And of course, we will see later on in this letter that the church will be set apart from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole earth. The second description of Jesus that is given is he who is true. The word true here means genuine or real. It means that Jesus is the real deal. In the ancient world, Philadelphia had the title Little Athens due to its many festivals and temples. And among the many false gods that you could see being worshipped and celebrated in Philadelphia, Jesus was the genuine thing. He was the real, true deity. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 8, verses 5 to 6, where it says, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." There is one God, there is one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we exist through him. He is the real deal. But just as Jesus is true, genuine, the real deal, so this church is true, genuine, the real deal. We have seen already a loveless church, a compromising church, a corrupt church, and a dead church. But here we see an example of a true church, a faithful church, the way that a church should be. This is a real example for us, how a church should be. And the third title that is given to Jesus here is He Who Has the Keys of David. In Revelation 1 verse 18, Jesus is depicted as holding the keys of Hades and death. Now with those keys, he released the Old Testament saints from Hades. And with those keys, he frees us from the fear of death. But in Revelation 3 verse 7 here, Jesus is seen holding the keys of David. Now we know that Jesus is from the line of David. He is the son of David. And he is king of the Jews by genealogical right. But what does it mean here, the keys of David? Well, to understand what's been spoken of, we need to go back to Isaiah 22. And I want to, keeping your finger in Revelation 3, could you flick back to Isaiah 22, please? And we'll see where this phrase comes from. I'm just going to read one verse, but I'm going to read a bit more from Isaiah 22 in just a moment. So in Isaiah 22, verse 22, we see the origin of this phrase, where it says, "The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open, and no one shall shut, and he shall shut, and no one shall open." Isaiah was a prophet during the reign of King Hezekiah, Hezekiah being one of the good kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. And this prophecy was written during the time of an Assyrian invasion on Jerusalem. And Hezekiah had two other servants alongside Isaiah, one called Eliakim and one called Shebna. Eliakim was a good and faithful servant, but Shebna was a bad and wicked servant. King Hezekiah was a godly man who turned to God, and of course God brought deliverance by slaying the armies of Assyria. However, prior to this deliverance, the people weren't behaving in a godly way. They were despairing instead of turning to God. They were saying, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die." And Shebna, the bad servant, sided with a despairing part of the population, so much so that he built himself on a rather elaborate tomb in Jerusalem. That's pessimism for you, isn't there, about what's going to happen with the Assyrians. But Eliakim, the faithful servant, remained loyal to Hezekiah, and he put his faith in the Lord. So after the events played out, Shebna was demoted and Eliakim was promoted. So I just want to go back to Isaiah 22. So given that background, we can understand what we're reading. I'm going to read from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Isaiah 22, verse 15 to 25, I think it is. "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go, proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulchre here, as he who hews himself a sepulchre on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country, and there you shall die. And there your glorious chariot shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut. He shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity from the cups to all the pitchers. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and will be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken." And so we see that Shebna lost his position, and Eliakim was promoted to take over his position. And Eliakim was given this position of authority, which was second only to the king. and he held the keys to all the royal chambers, so that he alone could open and he alone could close. And whatever he opened remained open, and whatever he closed remained closed. He had complete authority. And thus it was Eliakim alone who could admit you into the presence of the king. And so we see here a picture of Jesus, who now holds this key of David. And it is Jesus alone who can admit you to the New Jerusalem. It is Jesus alone who can admit you into the presence of God. There is only one way to the Father, and that is through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only can Jesus open up the door for you to have access to the kingdom of God, he can also close the door so that you are dismissed and you remain outside, shut out. It is our response to the Lord Jesus Christ, who holds the keys of David, that determines our ultimate destiny in eternity. We read on in verse 8 here. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Now, Jesus placed an open door before this church of Philadelphia, notably because of their faithfulness and obedience. Now, what is this open door that he placed before Philadelphia? I mean, no doubt it's drawn from the third description of Jesus found in the preceding verse. The one who holds the keys has opened a door for Philadelphia to go through. And I believe it is quite clearly a door of missionary opportunity. And I think it's also something to be drawn from the fact that Jesus himself is the door. The term door, or opening a door, is often used in relation to missionary opportunities in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 16 verse 9 it says, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me. In 2 Corinthians 2:12 it says, when a door was opened for me in the Lord. In Colossians 4:3 it says, praying at the same time for us all, that God will open a door for the word so that we speak forth the mystery of Christ. And in Acts 14:27, God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. This term, an open door, is always given in Scripture as an opportunity to share the word, to share the gospel, to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Nina was sharing earlier on that God created an opportunity for her to be able to share to Andy, God opened a door there for her, and God opened up a door here for the church in Philadelphia to be able to share the gospel. The commentator Robert Thomas says this: the primary purpose for the city's establishment was consolidating, regulating, and educating the central regions that were subject to the Pergamene kings. These rulers wanted Philadelphia to be a hub of Greco-Asiatic civilization, so as to spread the Greek language and manners in the eastern parts of Lydia and in Phrygia. It thus had a missionary function from the outset as an apostle of Hellenism in an oriental land. Now, you might have followed that, you might not. I wouldn't blame you if you didn't follow that. I'm reading it and I'm still not sure that I follow it. But what it's talking about here is that this city of Philadelphia was built with the express intention of spreading Greek culture throughout the rest of the Asiatic region. You might remember that earlier on I said that this city was a gateway to the east. And the language of the people in this area was Lydian. I spoke previously about the kingdom of Lydia that was in operation. Lydia was in incredible decline at this moment in time. And Pergamos sought to replace it with the Greek language and with Greek culture. Thus, Philadelphia was created with a missionary purpose to try and spread this new culture and language. William Barclay, the Bible commentator, said, it was founded, that is, Philadelphia was founded with a deliberate intention that it might be a missionary of Greek culture and the Greek language to Lydia and Phrygia. And so well did it do its work that by AD 19, the Lydians had forgotten their own Lydian language and were all but Greeks. Now, Philadelphia was located near the borders of three regions, Lydia, Phrygia, and Mysia, a little bit more northern. And the location of Philadelphia meant that there was an open door to these three regions and the world beyond. And later on, through the cursus publicus, there was an open door of communication to the whole Roman Empire. And it went through this doorway of Philadelphia. As I said, Philadelphia was described as the gateway to the east. Now, 3 centuries later, after the city was founded for the purpose of missionary work, another great missionary opportunity arose to bring the message of Jesus Christ to the surrounding area. The Church of Philadelphia, being a genuine church, took this opportunity, I believe. Now, why would God give Philadelphia an open door? God would give Philadelphia an open door because it would be a reward. Philadelphia had operated in the Lord's power, not on their own power. They'd kept God's word. They'd been obedient and faithful. They'd not denied the Lord's name, though false teaching and conduct and idolatry was all around them. And the reward for good service is always more work. If you are faithful in a little, then God will give you, bless you with even more. And the church had done good work in Philadelphia, so now they have a reward of doing more work beyond Philadelphia. And if we are faithful as a church in the little that God has given us to do, God will open up more doors for us and give us greater opportunities, I believe. Now, in John 10, verses 7 to 10, Jesus Christ himself is described as the door. And what that talks about is the sheep fields of Israel, open sheep pens could be used to protect sheep overnight. They had 3 walls and an opening on the 4th. And the sheep entered through this opening, and then the shepherd would lie across the opening, in effect becoming the door. And here Jesus Christ is described as the door. He was the door that led to security. He was the door that barred them from harm. He was the door that led them to green pastures, and he was the door that led to life. And Jesus was an open door to Philadelphia that led them to a place of security, deliverance from harm, to a place of green pastures and greater life in Christ. And of course, Jesus Christ is a door to us as well. Also, there's this little phrase here in that verse that says, "You have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name." You know, Philadelphia, of all the churches, was the smallest. It was almost insignificant in comparison to the great churches of Sardis and Pergamos and so forth. And a church may be small, and it may lack much in the way of financial resources. It might be lightly esteemed by other churches, and it might be weak in its abilities. It might have little power, but it is weakness that causes a person to rely upon God. And it was the weakness in Philadelphia that caused them to rely upon the Lord. Knowing you have little to accomplish in your own strength, the only point of recourse is to rely upon God. And Jesus loves people who are conscious of their weakness. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 to 11 says, or Paul says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Despite the little power Philadelphia had, they faithfully kept God's word. They did not deny the name of the Lord. This is a weak people, but because they relied upon God, God could use them, hence why he gave them an open door to a wider ministry to be able to bear more fruit. Now, of the 7 churches addressed by Jesus, Philadelphia, along with Smyrna, stand out for not receiving any condemnation. There was nothing but praise for Smyrna and Philadelphia. They were without problems, it would seem. Although, actually, that is not the case. There were problems in Philadelphia, and it seemed to come from the Jewish quarter. We read there in verse 9. "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you." And there seemed to be particular opposition against the church in Philadelphia from the Jewish quarter. Now, under the state-led persecution of Christians, one could escape suffering by pretending to be Jewish. And this may be where the sect of Judaism came from. In pretending to be Jewish, what you do is you deny Christ. And that was the problem being addressed in the book of Galatians. And of course, Christianity was born out of Judaism. Hence, Christianity particularly was reviled by the Jews. And many are the Old Testament promises that the nations will actually come and bow down at the feet of the Jewish people. But here we see this promise reversed, where the Jews come to bow down before the people in the church. Some have seen this as the witness and the evangelism and of the Philadelphian church causing many Jews to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the truth of the matter is, if we faithfully serve Jesus, then we'll be able to endure hardship. And when the Lord comes, we will be vindicated. Jesus will declare that he has loved us. Going on, verse 10, we read, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth." God's reward for faithfulness, God rewards faithfulness, God rewards perseverance. And God's reward is here described as a preservation from a future hour of trial. And note its description, the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. It is not a local or specific hour of trial to Philadelphia. It is a global trial which will affect everyone except the church in Philadelphia, it would seem. This hour of trial is sent to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, what is this hour of trial? Well, the Bible foretells of a time that goes by various titles. Sometimes it's called Daniel's 70th week, sometimes called the tribulation, sometimes called the day of the Lord. And it's a period of 7 years of great affliction and tribulation that affects the whole earth. All of earth's animals, all of earth's vegetation, all of earth's population are affected by this time of trial. And this period of 7 years, John goes into a lot more detail about in Revelation chapter 6 to Revelation chapter 18. There's a full of detail of that. And it's a 12, 13 chapters of affliction and tribulation for us to look forward to. But it will test all those who dwell on the earth. And the tribulation saints during that period of time will put their faith in Jesus Christ. But the rest of humanity during the tribulation will reject Jesus Christ. But really, this period of time is when God's plans and purposes revert back to the nation of Israel. And it'll be a time of purification for the people of Israel. It'll be a time when the people of Israel recognize that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and they'll return to their Lord fully and wholeheartedly. But Philadelphia has already been commended and is again noted for keeping the word of the Lord. And their reward in turn is being kept from this time of affliction and tribulation, these 7 years of tribulation. And this is a reference, I believe, to an event that goes by various names, catching up or catching away, or most notably, the rapture. The Church of Philadelphia, because of their faithfulness, will be caught up and delivered from these 7 years of tribulation. And it is the same for every genuine church, every faithful group of believers. They'll be delivered from this time of trial. Following the catching up of faithful believers, these 7 years of tribulation will pass, and then they will conclude with the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he will establish his kingdom on earth, a 1,000-year reign. And Jesus had opened a door to the Philadelphians that led straight to his kingdom via the catching away. Praise the Lord. He says there in verse 11, "I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown." The promise of Jesus' second coming, that he is coming quickly, is both a warning and a comfort. To the unfaithful, to the ungodly, to the disobedient, is a warning that you'll be called to account and will have to face judgment. You'll be caught unawares. But to the faithful, to the righteous, to the obedient, it is a source of comfort, of soon deliverance and just reward. And of course, to Philadelphia is no doubt the latter, a source of comfort to this church and this group of believers. But there is a second layer of precaution laid out. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Every true and faithful believer receives a crown as a reward. The crowns are a picture of our rewards in Jesus Christ. And like the ancient athletes of the Greek games, they would receive crowns of laurel leaves. The Bible lists five crowns that believers can gain. And Jesus exhorts the believers of Philadelphia to hold fast what they have, hold fast to their truth, hold fast to the word, hold fast to their genuine faith, for fear that you could lose your crown. Now, when it talks about losing your crown, it's not about losing your salvation, it's about losing your reward. Our salvation is secure in the Lord Jesus Christ, but our reward is not secure. Our reward is dependent upon our faithful service in the Lord in this life. And we've got to hold fast to the truth to be sure to secure our reward. And the Bible lists many people who lost their place or lost their reward to somebody else. Esau lost his place to Jacob. Reuben lost his place to Judah. Saul lost his place to David. Shebna, as we've seen, lost his place to Eliakim. Let's be sure that we don't lose the reward that is intended to us. And then we close with the verses 12 and 13. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now if we are born again, if we have a relationship with God, then we are overcomers. So this is speaking to the faithful believers. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And it's interesting. Philadelphia, a city where they didn't trust the pillars of that city because of the earthquakes, they were unstable. This church is promised to be pillars in the New Jerusalem. They're going to be secure in their future. There's a threefold promise given to this overcomer. I will make him a pillar in the temple. I will not go out from him anymore. I'll write on him my new name. In the New Jerusalem, there will be a temple. And in that temple, there will be a pillar that bears the name Philadelphia. And God uses the faithful and dwells among the faithful. I wonder, will we have a pillar with our name inscribed on it? He says, I will not go out from it anymore. The great earthquake of AD 17, which destroyed Sardis and hit Philadelphia also, while other cities recover, Philadelphia, as I said, endured tremors for many years to follow, and confidence and security in the city was lost, and people often lived on the plains outside the city in huts and tents for fear of falling stones and masonry. And the promise to the overcomer is becoming a pillar in the temple of the city that will not be shaken, that will endure for eternity. You'll be able to dwell in a future city that will always stand. Will never shake, will never fall, will never be a place that you have to flee or go out of ever again, which must have been a tremendous comfort and encouragement to these Christians. And then it says there, I will write on him my new name. Promise to this church is that they will have a new name. You know, it's interesting that this city had a number of name changes in its history due to a favour shown to it by the then emperors. At the time of an earthquake, Tiberius lent tremendous support to help that city. And as a result, they changed the name of Philadelphia to Neo Caesarea. Of course, that name didn't stick. Philadelphia became the more dominant name. But nevertheless, they were given a name after an emperor. And later on, under Vespasian, they got given the name Flavia as well. So it was named after two emperors. But Jesus promises to the overcomer that they'll be given a change of name, but they'll not be given the name of an emperor or of a false god, but I will write on him the name of my God, the true God. This city bears the name of God. So, I've been talking about how all of these churches reflect a certain period of time in church history, how the Church of Ephesus symbolizes the time AD 30 to AD 100. Smyrna covers that period of time AD 100 to 313. Pergamos, AD 313 to 600. Thyatira, the Dark Ages between AD 600 and 1547. And last time, Sardis, from that period AD 1517 to 1700, the period of Reformation. Philadelphia corresponds to that period of church history that spans 1700 to 1900 AD. And it is this period of history that is noted for the Great Awakening and the Great Missionary Movement. Now, the Great Awakening was a period of church history that saw the ministries of people like John Wesley, George Whitfield, D.L. Moody, Charles Spurgeon, George Muller, Jonathan Edwards. It was a time of great revivals when the church really became something really quite extraordinary. And we saw an awakening of new faith, no doubt because the word of God became widely available. And Philadelphia was commended for holding fast to the word, for not denying the name of the Lord. And this period of time is noted for holding fast to the word of Lord and not denying the name of the Lord. You know, the previous church era, the Reformation period, failed to hold fast to the word, and the Reformation failed. But this church era did not repeat that error. And like Philadelphia, they held fast to God's word. They did not deny his name. It was a great period of history. And it was a time of a great missionary movement. We see people like Hudson Taylor, Adoniram Judson, William Carey going out. And there was a tremendous open door for missionaries to be able to go out throughout the whole world. There was a tremendous open door opportunity for the gospel to be preached, for there to be awakenings, for there to be a revival, for there to be missionaries going out throughout the whole world, which is exactly what happened in this Church of Philadelphia. An open door for the gospel to go out, for a great missionary movement to happen. And this period, and in this period, there was virtually no part of the world a missionary could not go. Now, I think today the doors are kind of closing a bit and persecution is rising. This was an unprecedented period of time in history. And, but I think it should also be, whenever a door is opened, it not only allows access to good missionary work to go out, it gives opportunity for bad teaching to come in. And it is during this period of time that we saw the rise of cults as well. It was during this period of time that Mormonism started to rise up, Jehovah's Witnesses started to rise up, and Christian Science. So as well as there being an open door to the gospel going out, there was an open door for these false teaching to come in. And it brings to mind that phrase that we read earlier, they are Jews and are not, but lie. It speaks of people who make a false profession. Their eventual end will be a recognition of their error at the feet of the true church. Now, Philadelphia means brotherly love. And as a church and as individual believers, we must have a love, first for the Lord, second for one another, and third for the lost world. John 14 verse 15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The test of our love for the Lord is obedience to God's commandments. The church in Ephesus had lost their first love and they were called to repentance. But here was a church that was known for its brotherly love. They loved the Lord. Are we known as a church for our love for the Lord? Another sign of a true believer is that they have love one for another. John 13 verse 34 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The test of love toward one another is behaving towards others as Jesus has toward you, putting the interest of other people ahead of your own, bearing each other's burdens, declaring the truth, whatever the cost, laying down your life, your brother. Are we as a church known for our brotherly love for one for another? Another hallmark of a Philadelphian church is that they have a love for the lost. Romans 10 verse 1 says, brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Do we have a love for the lost? Do we have a deep heart desire to see people won for Jesus Christ? And do we do something about it? Do we actually go through an open door? Do we try to bring the word? No matter how weak and failing we might think we are, do we try hard to open up our mouths to speak of Jesus Christ? Do we love the lost? You know, I believe that God wants us to be like this church. And, you know, it's interesting to me. I've undenied about whether to share this or not. We prayed that God would raise up somebody, either within the fellowship or without, with a desire for evangelism and witnessing. And it's not so long ago that God brought Raymond and Nikki to us. And they were ones who said, we want to go out on the street to Chatham to share the gospel. And it was a wonderful stirring for us as a church to be people that witness, to be missionaries ourselves. And this is a momentum that we've got to be careful doesn't die. I know we've been restricted by the lockdown. And we've talked about going out and trying to witness again, but we've been worried about on-the-spot fines and whether it's the right thing to do or not. And forgive me, I am a procrastinator, and I'm slow to go through the doors that God has given to us. And I contacted the police to see whether it would be possible for us to go out on the street like we've done before, for us to be able to hand out food like we've done before, and then at the same time as handing out food to maybe hand out a gospel and have a few conversations. And the first couple of emails got passed from pillar to post and didn't really get too far. And then I received this email. Dear Mr. Hobbs, I have today received an email from our control room as you have submitted an online form regarding operating a food bank. Didn't quite get my message right, but never mind. I have also been sent the previous emails from yourself and my colleague from the force control room too. I'm thankful that this email has made its way to my desk as I might be able to just help. Firstly, I am a volunteer at my local church's food bank, so yes, you can have volunteers. To cover all the bases, I decided to call my church and ask if there is anything a person operating a food bank should know. And as far as they're aware, there are no special requirements from a COVID-19 standpoint, but make sure to follow the guidelines on face covering, the 2-meter rule and hand sanitizer. These can be found in a quick Google search. Sadly, I cannot answer all the questions in starting and operating a food bank, but I can assure you that my colleagues should not and will not give your volunteers a fixed penalty notice. As long as your volunteers are treating this as a voluntary job and after finishing their work, head straight home. On a final note, I would advise if you haven't already, make sure that some, if not all, your volunteers have a valid DBS and whomever is operating the food bank have the correct food hygiene in place. If you need any further assistance or have questions for the future, please feel free to keep my email on file and I'll do my best to help. Kind regards, James. There we are, looking for an opportunity to be able to witness in restricted conditions, and God has given us an open door as a church. There are certain restrictions and guidelines we need to follow, but God has opened up a door for us as a church. And again, forgive me for my procrastination, but I think perhaps we should be praying about this and asking for God to show us the way to go through this door. And I do believe that we are living in an age where we can see revival in the churches in Maidstone. And I do believe that we're in an age where we can see an awakening, a new awakening for faith in Maidstone as well. And like this church in Philadelphia, we should be busy praying for revival, praying for God to raise up people to be able to bring the word of God out. Because if God has done it in the past, God can do it again. Philadelphia doesn't have to be a church that existed at the end of the first century. Philadelphia is a church that can exist today. We need to be genuine. We need to be true. We need to be holy and set apart from the world. And we need to hold fast to the word of God and not deny his name. Amen. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit and guide us as a church that we might be the people that you have called us to be. Help us not to delay in moving forward in those things that you've called us to do. Help us to be faithful and help us to be people that don't just sit in the comfort of our living rooms, but are prepared to get up, get our hands dirty and do the works to which you have called us to perform. That, Lord, we might be able to bring you glory and honour in Jesus' name. Amen.